Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I asked the kids who had gathered at the children's message, I'll ask you, do any of you remember playing that same game growing up? Do you remember playing freeze tag? I do. And of course, that general concept is pretty simple, that you have some people who are it, and if they touch you, you're frozen. But if someone else comes along who's playing the game and they touch you, you are unfrozen. You're able to run, able to play the game. Now, as I remember it growing up, there seemed to be two kinds of players in freeze tag, and you might remember this as well. One, there were the people who didn't mind being frozen. They would run around, but not too much. They would get frozen, and perhaps they were disinterested, perhaps they were tired, but they saw this as a welcome relief from actually having to be engaged and playing in the game. Then there were others who took their freedom that they received when they were touched by someone and ran with it, literally. They wanted to be engaged. They wanted to have fun. They wanted to run around. They wanted to be useful and help set other people free when those people had been frozen as well. And if your experience was anything like mine, it was a lot more fun when you had more people playing who were in that second category than those who were playing who were in that first category. When we look at the Bible and begin to see God's great vision for His world and for our life as His children together, full engagement in the game is central to that vision. In Genesis 1 and 2, He makes a world that is swarming with life and places that world in the middle of an unbelievably vast, complex, beautiful, and active universe. As the last of the creations, He makes the man from the dust. Now you might imagine God forming the man from the dirt, shaping him, perhaps setting him up on his feet like I did with my G.I. Joe action figures a long time ago. But God's purposes for the man weren't realized until He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then that man became a living being. Together with his soon-to-be-created bride, these human creatures would be given the very special calling to act as God's image bearers, his key representatives on earth, through whom the creation would be ordered, subdued, and cared for. They were made for a purpose, to act, to work, to love as they had been loved. They were made to care for their family. They were made to care, to love their neighbors, to be productive in their work, to enjoy God's good gifts, and to see all of life, the world around them, their bodies, minds, and souls, and the people God has entrusted into their lives as a trust to be actively managed for His glory. That's the design. That is what human life is meant to look like when it is thriving, when it is flourishing. So, in light of this, what is this phenomenon that the Bible calls sin? And what effect does sin end up having in our lives? At its core, the temptation to sin is really the temptation to step outside of my God-given calling. To stop trusting in Him in some area of life, and as a result, to do something other than what He created me for. For Adam and Eve, that temptation looked like the promise that was embedded in that fruit that was forbidden them, the promise that they could have life apart from trust in God. For you and for me, it might look a little bit different, but they're all kind of variations of the same thing. I might be tempted to look to my own abilities, my own insight, my own resources, intelligence, my ability to figure things out. Put my trust in myself rather than putting my trust in God and in the way that He has shown me to live. It's a temptation to step outside my calling. then what ends up being the effect of that temptation that we are fed over and over again? The effect is actually pretty natural when you think about it. If the temptation is to step outside of my God-given callings, to trust in Him and to love and to serve the people around me, the effect of sin actually follows right along. Sin, its effect is that it places me outside of that calling. It leads me exactly where it was tempting me to go, to a place where I am now outside of God's will for me, stuck, frozen. Going back to the game of freeze tag, you've been tagged. There's no more running. There's no more playing. Now, the analogy does break down a little bit in that not all sin permanently removes you from your calling. Sin has this effect of damaging us and the people around us as we engage in our callings. There is some sin that legitimately does remove us from our calling. We can think of how that works from time to time. We see it in infidelity, for example, breaks trust and a divorce happens. You've been removed from your calling as a spouse. Or perhaps we see people who act dishonestly at their work, and as a result, they're fired from their job. They've been removed from their calling due to their sin. Or you're friends with someone, you're in a relationship with someone, but a trust is betrayed. And because that trust is betrayed, the relationship breaks down, and your calling to be friend, perhaps, is damaged, maybe even irreparably. These things hinder us from playing the game fully, so to speak, from being the people that God has called us to be. And then there's other things that hinder us as well, things that don't necessarily flow directly from a sinful action that I've committed, but simply from the fact that I live in a broken world and I'm a broken person. We get sick. A natural disaster happens. It removes me from my home or my neighborhood. Or life just kind of grinds us down because we get older as the years go on. All these obstacles seem to limit us and stand in the way of God's vision for His human creatures. Full, flourishing, engaged life. We can't serve the way we once could. We can't do the things we once did. Ultimately, death comes along to tag us all, freezing us, eliminating us from the life we were meant for. So if I were to end the message here, it would be the worst message ever. But thanks be to God, there's a lot more to say. When we come to God's Word in Mark 1, we find Jesus in the business of setting people free. We see it happen in the household of Peter and Andrew. We're told that Jesus goes with His disciples to their house, and we see Peter's mother-in-law there struggling, sick. She has a fever. She is laid out in bed. Jesus comes in, helps her up, raises her up by the hand, and we're told the fever leaves her. It's amazing. She's been tagged by Jesus. She's unfrozen. Now, what is she going to do with that? We're told she gets up and serves. We're told that Jesus heals several other people who are sick, and He drives out demons from those who are oppressed by them. Tagged by Jesus. Unfrozen. Suddenly, miraculously, these folks were given a new lease on life, able to return to their homes and to their callings with joy and gratitude because of the One who had set them free. Now, as you hear this message, perhaps you do so with a tinge of frustration because you're the one who feels like you need to be unfrozen. You're stuck, maybe because of a sin that has been committed in the past, or simply maybe because of the difficulty of life. Perhaps you've struggled with an illness yourself, or you struggle with something else that a loved one is going through, and you feel like you're frozen, and you've prayed to God, God, help me with this. And the answer you've received isn't so much like the one Peter's mother-in-law received. Instead, it was more like the one that St. Paul received when he begged God to take something difficult away from him. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. You see, sometimes God is glorified by setting people free of what ails them physically, emotionally, spiritually. Other times God is glorified as He gives His people strength to endure that which He has chosen to allow them to endure for a little while longer. But the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels aren't so much written to answer the question, who gets what kind of healing? Rather, they testify to one who comes to bring full and permanent healing to all. To one who comes as the means by which God's grand vision for the creation and for us comes back into play. He comes into a world in which all struggle under the curse, and who, because of our actual sins, or simply because we are broken people in a broken world, we falter and we stumble in our callings before God and before one another, a faltering and a stumbling that ultimately gives way to death. He comes to do something about it. At the cross, Jesus takes on the forces of sin and death and allows them to do their worst with Him in order that He might empty them and destroy their power forever through His own death and His resurrection. He saves us from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. We know that. We rehearse it week after week. We preach about it. We teach about it. We celebrate it. We sing it. But having saved us from these evils, from sin, death, and the devil, what does He save us for? What does He save us for? He saves us for the kind of life to which His miracles point. He tags us back into the game, not so that we can do whatever we want, so that we can go back and engage in the same things that perhaps got us frozen in the first place. No, He saves Peter's mother-in-law so that she might serve with the strength that God supplies. He sets the oppressed free from the power of demons so that they might live as a blessing to their families and communities, empowered by a different kind of spirit, His Holy Spirit. And He rescues you and me for the same purpose. It's Ephesians 2, verse 10. We hear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that, yes, we've been saved by grace through faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10 immediately follows. He says, for we are God's workmanship. We are His handiwork, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved to do what we were made for from the start. We were saved to play the game and to help others do the same. The same one who saves us empowers our lives as God's children and as genuine human beings. The one who purchased your freedom at the cross is the same one who empowers you to show patience to your children. The one who redeemed you, who justified you, is the same one who strengthens you to serve under and honor a manager or a boss who is really hard to get along with. The one who redeemed you is the same one who enlarges your heart to show compassion to someone in need or to forgive someone who sinned against you. It's the design, the vision that God has had from the beginning, that this whole thing would be about Jesus, that not only would He be our Savior, but that He'd also be our life and our strength and the one through whom we live from beginning to end. And so God's people trust in Jesus for salvation. And so God's people trust in Jesus for the strength to live as His people even today. It's all about Jesus. As we trust in Him, He strengthens us to play the game, to be the people He has made us to be, to engage the good works that He has prepared for us to do. In Him, you've been set free. You're no longer frozen. You're back in the game. So run, enjoy, and be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always in Jesus, our King, who sets us free. Amen.